Now, I'm conscious that as we meet together tonight to look into the Word of God, that some of the things that we'll be sharing with you, you know quite well. You say, well, why is he teaching this? We know these truths. But all these truths are wrapped up with more profound and deeper truths that we may not be so well acquainted with, and we need to keep them all together. And we're going to notice, of course, again, in our outline of Romans, as it says here on our sheet, it is God's power unto salvation. And we're told that, aren't we, in chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and we dealt with this on Sunday a little bit. The righteousness of God is not simply that God is personally righteous. We know that to be true from the Old Testament, but this is a righteousness of God which is revealed. In other words, it's something that is now revealed that was not revealed before. And we certainly knew from the Old Testament that God was a righteous God. There are many records in the Psalms and in the prophets and indeed in the law of God itself in the Pentateuch. There are many, many references to the fact that God is personally righteous. But you'll notice here that in verse 16 it says, or verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, it's something that is an emphasis that is something new. And it is the revelation of the way we are saved. Now, people were saved in Old Testament times. There were men like Abraham and Noah and Job and all kinds of other people in the Old Testament who were really children of God. But how they got there, the mechanics, if I can use that word, the mechanics of salvation were not revealed. Salvation was made known to them to some extent that they grasped the fact that there would come a Redeemer that would save men, and they put their faith in the Word of God and in His promises, and they lived by faith. Scripture says the just shall live by faith. That's said to us in verse 17 at the end. So that the Old Testament truth that God is personally righteous is also tied to the New Testament truth that God has a gift of righteousness for those who believe. Now that's the revelation. The righteousness of God is a righteousness that comes from God for sinful men and women and young people who believe. They're clothed, as it were, or they're blessed in the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from Him that doesn't originate with themselves. It's a righteousness that they can't produce. It's a righteousness they can't generate in any way. It's a righteousness that comes as a gift by grace, and it has to be received by faith. And we note that in our little heading here, it's God's power unto salvation. Sinful man can be justified by God. Now, justified, as you know, is a courtroom word. It's a word that's used when the man is acquitted of any claims against him, and he's thereby justified. As a matter of fact, it's rather interesting that it used to be in the courtroom, if a man died and was no longer held responsible for his sins, they said he's been justified. And that's actually what happens to us. We become dead because we believe on the Lord Jesus, and we're justified. But we're justified by the death of Christ. We're cleared from all claims against us. So it was planned, the gospel of God was planned and provided by Him, and it's called the gospel of Christ, as we see in verse 16. It was made possible through Him. So it's provided by God, and it comes to us through Christ. But then it has to be received by faith. And you know that Romans 5 and 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're justified by faith. Now we're justified because of the work of Christ. And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was His idea, His program, His plan to bless men in this way. And Christ executed that plan by coming into the world and redeeming us by His precious blood. It's made possible through Him, but it only becomes us when we believe. And we put down a little notation from Ephesians 1:13-14, which is a great verse, where it tells us that having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, was this something you didn't feel? Wasn't an emotion? It was something that took place, and you take it by faith, you believe it by faith, that God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And it's not a seal that has any outward sign necessarily, except your life will of course be changed, and there will be evidence to others that you have become a child of God, but we're sealed by the Holy Spirit when we believe. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are engaged in this wonderful work of salvation, and it has been accomplished through the work of the cross. Now there are five questions we need to be able to answer. First of all, why do believers need the teaching of Romans? What's the purpose of this book? It explains, it expounds, it develops the gospel, which in its simplicity is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Good news about Christ, what he has done for our salvation. That's very simple, very concise. But you see, the book of Romans opens up this whole thing. We're looking at the bud when we quote 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins and so on. We're looking at the bud, but then the flower opens in Romans, and we see in what wonderful ways God has brought this salvation about. In fact, it ends, as you know, the part that explains our salvation and all the blessings we receive, it ends in worship. And you know, if there's any understanding of the gospel that doesn't end in worship, there's something wrong. Because the apostle cries out as he spans across the whole scope of God's plan, and he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first counseled him or told him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, that's out of him proceeding, and through him, that's through him accomplished, out of him, through him, and to him, that's towards him, everything is bringing glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's worship. And any kind of understanding of salvation that doesn't end in worship is falling short of what God wants us to enjoy. So why do believers need the teaching of Romans? Well, only when it's understood will it be established. You will not find an established Christian who doesn't have some grasp of the truths in Romans. You can't live without it. Don't leave home without it, as they used to say in that advertisement. Make sure you've got it with you. Make sure it's part of your life. We need to have the truths of Romans in order to be established. We have to be saved by the simple teaching that we had in 1 Corinthians 15, but we need the teaching of Romans to establish us. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul was desirous of coming to the church at Rome so that they might be established. And when he finishes the book, he says, now unto him that is able to establish you, and so on. So that's what the whole subject of the book of Romans is about, how to establish the Christian. Now why is it called salvation? Well, that's a very simple answer to that. Because it's salvation. The word salvation means rescue, deliverance, doesn't it? It means it's got to come from the outside. It isn't something that you can generate yourself. Only a drowning man needs to be rescued. If he's still got some ability to swim or float, we don't bother with him. But if he's drowning and crying out help, we need to bring him the gospel, don't we? He needs salvation. He needs help from the outside. So the Bible calls this rescue plan salvation because it's help from the outside, help from above. God comes down in the person of Christ and rescues us by his grace. So that's the emphasis from chapter 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right through to chapter 3, verse 23. Would you turn to that, please? I know you know it. But it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that summarizes all that he's been saying through the first few chapters. And as I said, this is a survey of Romans. We're not looking at verse by verse by verse. We can't do that. Some passages we will pay more attention to because they are more difficult or more frequently neglected or misunderstood, perhaps, and we will try to deal with those in some detail. But I'm passing over those sections which we are familiar with, where it is proven that both the Jew and the Gentile are equally lost. The Jew, though an informed man, having the law of God, understanding the will of God to some degree, and spoken of as God's people in the Old Testament, he's lost. This is proven by the law that he was given, because he volunteered, that is, the nation of Israel volunteered, all that the Lord has said we will do, and God gave them the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we come to understand God's salvation is for rescuing men and women, whether they are religious men and women, who have a doctrine, an understanding, a mental appreciation of who God is, and all that, and maybe many sort of rituals and worship that they go through, which partly or totally given by God, yet at the same time, they need to be rescued, they need to be saved. Religion can't save us. And so that's the emphasis from chapter 1:16 to 3:23. The Gentile is shown to be equally lost, of course. He's absolutely without the knowledge of God. He's living in darkness, yet not total darkness. Because we see in the early verses between chapter 1:16 to 3:23, we see in those early verses that God reveals himself not only in the book, the Word of God, which Israel had in part in Old Testament times. Wasn't finished yet, of course, but still they had the Word of God for them at that time. But there are those who don't have it in written form, but they have it in nature. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Where does that land us without excuse? Because when they knew God in that way, they were made aware of God in that way, they didn't respond to God in the way that he desired. A man just simply ignored God, and then he rebelled against God, and then he descended into all kinds of depravity. And we know that from human history, but we know it from the Word of God. So that all are lost, the religious ones and the irreligious ones, the Israelites and the pagans, equally lost. Now the third question, what must anyone contribute to this plan? That comes in from chapter 3:24 to 5:11. Let's turn to 3:24 now, if you're not already there. For we saw that after saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he goes on to say in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have to stop on that word freely, don't we? It means without any cause on our part, without any merit on our part. How do I benefit from this plan? Do I have to contribute anything? No. I can't earn, I can't deserve, I can't merit it. It's the wrong question. How may I contribute to this plan? All human merit and boasting is excluded by the gospel in chapter 3, verse 24. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Totally his work. To add to that work by my own supposed goodness, or my own supposed dedication to some particular cause, or whatever it may be that I bring, as soon as I add something to the work of Christ, I'm saying that the work of Christ was not sufficient, it's not complete. My attempts to add to it simply would adulterate the gospel and prove it to be worthless. Yes. Now, I have difficulty with asking questions with hearing, so maybe we could keep them to the end, could we? Yes, I'm sorry about that. I have difficulty catching what's said, and I have to get it repeated again, and it interrupts the flow of thought. So we'll just carry on without it, if you don't mind. Sorry about that. So then we ask, what then is the role of the law? If everything is excluded as far as our works are concerned, and it's entirely on the work of Christ that men are saved, what is the role of the law? Chapter 3, and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How we need to have that clearly in our minds when we're witnessing to our friends. They will raise up certain objections to our gospel by grace message, and they will want to produce work, evidence of works that they can do, their church attendance or whatever. And you bring the law before them, you say to them, have you sinned? You know, and no, I haven't sinned. Well, you start to talk to them about the things that are mentioned in the law. Have you done this? Well, yes, I have. Have you not failed? Have you failed in this matter? Well, yes, none of us are perfect, you know, and they go on like this. Then you've sinned, haven't you? And by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know more about that than perhaps I do. In your witnessing to others, you use the law to that purpose. That's what it's given for. But another thing we learn about the law in chapter 4 and verse 15 is that all those under the law, all those submissive to it, whether they were submissive to it because God gave it to them, like Israelites, or whether they voluntarily put themselves under it, like many people do within Christendom, or even among pagan religions, they have certain rules or laws that they put themselves under. But when you examine them under those laws, they're proven guilty in a double way, because they now know what they ought to do and fail to do it. So that under the law, men are not only made aware of sin, but they are now made to be transgressors. Look at what it says in chapter 4 and verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, you know what a transgression is. Supposing you were going through the woods somewhere, or going through a meadow somewhere, and you come to the woods, and you think, oh boy, it looks encouraging to walk through there, I think there's a little path, I'll take that path. And so you go on and you take this path, but you don't realize you're actually on somebody else's property. You ignored or didn't notice the fence around that property, so you start wandering through the property. So you're in a sense doing wrong. But let's suppose you come another day, and this time you notice that there's a post up there, and on the post there's a board which says, trespassers will be prosecuted. Now if you go to the same path, you're not only doing what's wrong, but you're made aware of it being wrong, and still doing it. You become a transgressor. So the law, like that notice board which says, trespassers will be prosecuted, that's what the law does to us. It not only reveals that we're sinners, it tells us that we're now transgressing, we're going against everything that God had planned or purposed for us. So if it was not by law, how were Old Testament saved? Look at chapter 3 and verse 27, please. Chapter 3 and verse 27. It's not the right reference, I think. 25. 3 and 25. Well, let's read from verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That needs some explanation. You haven't thought about it before. Let's work our way through that. God set forth what? Well, it's not what, it's who. God set forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, by his blood. When God set forth the plan of salvation, it was in the blood of Christ. It was by his death that salvation could be procured. And so he set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What's a propitiation? It's a ground or place of mercy, where you can find mercy. That's propitiation. It has the idea of the mercy seat in view. Where the mercy seat in the Old Testament was a place to which a person might flee for mercy. And there was a mercy seat in the holy place by God, placed there by God for the benefit of man. God set forth his Son instead of the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate, to show his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, the question is, if men were not saved by the law, which God gave in the Old Testament, how were those Old Testament saints saved? The same way that you were saved. They found propitiation through his blood. They may not have understood it or explained it, because they didn't know all of that. It was illustrated for them in the tabernacle, but yet not perhaps fully understood. But in the gospel, it's all revealed and brought to light. And God demonstrates his righteousness, because in those Old Testament times, you might ask the question, how come Abraham is saved, and Lot is saved, yes, he's included too, and Noah, and Job, and these other creatures, other people, if they were saved, how did they get there? What right had they to that? How was it that God selected them and not others? And we could ask all those sorts of questions. But the point is this, that they received God's message by faith, and that message had wrapped up in it all that's involved in the book of Romans, but it wasn't opened yet. And they couldn't open it. They couldn't see all the goodies that were there for them. They couldn't see all the blessing that was involved, as in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, and so on. All that was hidden from view. It had to wait for the revelation of the righteousness of God. But God set forth his righteousness when the Lord Jesus came, because he could pass over the sins of those Old Testament saints, and he could do it righteously because Christ was yet to die. They were saved because Christ died in the future. You are saved because Christ died in the past. His death has eternal value for those of Old Testament times, for those of New Testament times. The cross is central to God's plan. If you've seen Booth's chart, as most of you have, you know that the cross is right in the center. I love that. It's right in the center of the chart. You've got an eternity past and an eternity future, and you've got the cross right in the center. That's just where it places. It's that work that covers the needs of Old Testament saints. It covers the needs of people like ourselves today who look back to the cross as they look forward to the cross. So the scripture says that Abraham was counted righteous. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. Now what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God used that as the basis on which Abraham was saved. When Abraham believed God, God said, I set him down now as a righteous man. It was not, of course, that Abraham had earned this. He had a pagan background. If you go back far enough, there were those in his history who were not following the ways of God. But God saved the man. And he saved the man, the scripture says, when he believed. He had to come to a place of believing in the Lord. Believing his word, believing his promise. As you see the stars of heaven in multitude, Abraham, so shall thy seed be. God showed him the stars and said, Abraham, start counting. So Abraham, you know, runs out of fingers and toes after a while, and he says, I can't do it. So shall thy seed be. Well, it's impossible. That's what the human might say. But he believed God. And he believed God, notice, before he was circumcised, chapter 4 and verse 11. That's why Abraham is introduced here by the Holy Spirit in the passage in Romans. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. See, the Jew put so much pressure, or so much emphasis, I should say, on the matter of circumcision. It's by circumcision that you came under the covenant. By circumcision you were recognized as being in the family of God, so to speak. Circumcision was very important to them. You can see a parallel for this in Christendom, can't you? When a person is christened, they say, well, he's now made a child of God, potentially. Waits maybe for his confirmation. But either of them are rites or ceremonies that are supposed to introduce people into the family of God, into being in the kingdom of God, being the children of God. This is obtained according to human thinking. by such rites that are decreed by God or that are invented by men. Here we find that Abraham had a faith before he was circumcised. In other words, God did not wait for him to be circumcised before he called him a believer and justified him. He was justified by faith before any ritual was performed on him in the way of circumcision. So that we're seeing again that there's nothing that man can add or nothing that can be done to man to change him before he believes. He must believe as a sinner, a plain, ordinary sinner. And so he received the message of he received circumcision in verse 12 afterwards. And he becomes the father of circumcision, verse 12, to those who are not only of the circumcision, that is, those who belong to Israel, but those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. You know, when it says he's the father of us all, and the Bible does say that, that Abraham is the father of us all, he's the prototype of believers. It says that in chapter 4 and verse 16. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, that his salvation is of faith, that it might be according to God's grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed of Abraham, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's the father of us all, not physically, of course, we're not Jews, but he's the father of us all in the sense that he's the prototype of men and women who are saved. He's a great example of that. Anyone who says that they're saved are saved on the same basis that Abraham was saved, apart from any ritual, apart from any law, because Abraham was saved before these things were introduced. So you see, it's very important for us to understand a little of the circumstances under which Abraham was saved. Very, very important for us to know that. Now, he had a faith, which is a wonderful example to us, which had no possibility of fulfillment. And you notice that in verse 19, it says here, not being weak in faith. Now, it wasn't the strength of Abraham's faith that saved him, but nevertheless, he wasn't weak in faith. He's an example to us of how fully we should believe, how totally we should cast ourselves upon the work of Christ. He personally was not weak in faith. How do we know that? Well, it says he did not stop to think about, that's what it means when it says consider, he did not stop to be thinking about his own body, which he knew was dead as far as having children was concerned. And he didn't think of Sarah's womb either as being impossible to hold a child at this time of her life. No, no. He didn't waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that's what faith always does. Abraham, the example to us of what it means to believe, was one who was strong in faith. And the reason that he was strong in faith was he had nothing to go on the human level. He couldn't look around and say, there is evidence of this. Because there was no evidence of it. He looked at his wife. She can't possibly look at her wrinkled face. She can't possibly bear a child. He looked at himself and he said, I just don't have that in me anymore. I can't bear that. I can't give that seed to Sarah so that she will bear a child. It's impossible. But he didn't waver. Because God has said it. And you and I have to be saved exactly the same way. We're only strong in faith when we say, I am resting totally in the work of Christ. You say, why are you preaching the gospel to us? Because you need to hear it. You need to be reminded from these passages that it's just naked faith, without any adornment, without any addition on your part, without any ability to say, well, this is how I know because I had this wonderful experience. You're not saved by your experience. Your experience may lead you to salvation, but the moment you're saved is the moment when you believed God. not when you had an experience. Remember that. So don't look back to experiences so much as say, this is where I am, I'm a believer, I believe what God says. It's not what happened to you way back, whenever the date was, that you had some spiritual experience, and I'm not discounting it. People do have spiritual experiences that bring them to Christ. That's good. But don't rest your faith on your experience. Because your experience can be mixed up with all sorts of psychological reasons for you having the experience. Being a believer is just simply resting totally on what God said in Christ, said for us in reference to the work of Christ. It was a faith without any personal hope of fulfillment. So, note to whom the Holy Spirit recorded Abraham's history. Let's read from verse 22 of chapter 4. Therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him, but also for us. And of course Paul was thinking of the Roman Christians, but beyond them thinking too, the Holy Spirit was thinking of us here tonight. It was written for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Impossible. People don't rise from the dead. But it happened. I believe it. I do believe it with all my heart. God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well then, I'll tell you, he was raised representatively. That is, he represented other people when he was raised from the dead. He represented the Abraham who was saved long before in promise. He represents everyone who puts their trust in him. He was delivered up because of our offenses. So I don't have to take account for them. I don't have to face the record in the presence of God. I know there's the judgment seat of Christ for believers. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the judgment of God as to whether men enter heaven or whether they don't. He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised. Now notice the wording, because of. You'll notice that in the New King James and in other translations. He was raised because of our justification. In other words, the Lord Jesus could not have been raised if any question remained as to Abraham's sins or your sins, because God saw them beforehand. God knew exactly what you would do. And God took Abraham's sins and your sins and laid them on the Lord Jesus. We can take up the words of Isaiah 53, that all our sins were laid upon him. God, who knew those sins, laid them on him. And by his stripes we are healed. So we need to know Abraham's history. That's why Abraham is introduced to us. And we need to keep that straight in our minds to realize the way Abraham was saved is the way we are saved. It's the same in the Old Testament times to the New Testament. It's from faith to faith. It's the same thing. It's just that in the New Testament we have a fuller understanding, especially with the book of Romans in our hands. Now, three questions, and we're not going to answer them tonight, must still be answered if we're to be established in the faith. One is, if my sins, plural, are forgiven, can I be freed from sin, singular? Now, the reason I emphasize that is there's a difference in the Bible between sins and sin. Very often, not always, but very often, when sin is spoken of, it's speaking of the power, the authority of evil that has dominance over us. It's sin, the power of sin, sin at work in our members and so on. When it says sins, very often it's speaking only, of course, of acts of sin, certain things that we did in the totality or individually. Those things are sins. But the Bible also talks about sin. Can I be freed from its dominance, from its authority over me? I've been a slave all my life. Am I to remain in that condition? That's a question that must be answered. Is there a freedom for me from the sins, but also from the sin? Or will sin still have dominion over me, even though I'm a believer? Even though I'm justified? Will it remain in control of my life? Big question. It's a question that Paul asks in Romans 6, which we shall come to shortly. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that the way it's to be? Is that the way God would plan it? That we continue in sin, leaving us in the mire in which we were, saying you're forgiven, but not freed. Is that the way it's to be? No, says Paul, and he explains why. So we have to look into that. What about those special privileges and promises made to Israel? That has to be answered, because a Jew would especially want to know. But we as Gentiles need to know what God's plan is for this present time, how that we've been brought in and blessed while Israel has been laid aside. What is to be reasonably expected? Now I'm saved. Romans 12 and 1 starts that. So we're going to look at those three questions as we move on through Romans, but I trust that what we've done in surveying the first few chapters of Romans up to chapter 5, really, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got that far, only by survey. But we found it important to study Abraham's life because he gives us an example of how men can be saved and how God's plan works out for men and women. Well, let us pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you that it's very simple in some ways. A child can understand it. And often that has been the case. But our Father, we need to mature. We as believers need to not stay merely knowing that we can be forgiven, but we need to know all that's wrapped up in that wonderful gospel that God revealed in his grace to man. We thank you for giving it to us in the book of Romans and for the other truths that are developed in other epistles. We thank you, Lord, for all the truth that we have as a result of the finished work of Christ. Help us to make good use of what we learn. Help us to put it into practice in our lives. I believe each one of us here, within the sound of my voice, would join with me and say, Lord, keep us free from sin. Teach us to live the life that we should live for your glory. And so we do pray, Lord, that your grace may be upon us, that we may apply these truths to our hearts in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books and sing, please, once more before we part. I think it's here, isn't it? Yes, 668. 668. A lovely hymn for singing as we leave this place. 668. Once more before we part, we want to bless the Saviour's name with every tongue and heart, praise and adore the Lamb, Jesus the sinner's friend, and so on. 668. 668.